Yes, it does.
Thank you, Bill and Judy. Well, good morning. When was the last time that you made a big promise or had a promise broken even? This was a long time ago, but when I was a freshman in high school, I went on this vacation with my childhood best friend, Phoebe, a.k.a. Phoebs, right? That is a nickname. It's a long story, but Phoebs is my childhood best friend, all right? So I'm on this vacation with him. We went to Sun River, Oregon. If you've never been there, it's gorgeous. And the goal was to be outside and mountain biking and hiking and doing all kinds of stuff outside as much as possible. The weather was nice and hot and warm. And we are actually going to go back to Sun River with Phoebs and his wife Stacy and their two daughters this summer. And that'll be the first time I've been back since this story. So that's kind of a fun random side thing. But we went, Phoebs and I got there, we brought our mountain bikes, and we immediately took off and just kept riding. And it was like all day, every day riding. It was probably easily 90 degrees outside, and we're riding on what seemed like a maze of endless trails and having a blast. And we get to this point where we are just exhausted. That, you know, it's so hot and we're just dripping and we've been mountain biking for, I don't even know, hours. Probably started early in the morning and this was like the heat of the day. And we're on this trail that's right next to this river. And it was about as wide as the river down there on a normal day, not the big epic flood, you know, kind of river. But and so we decided, hey, why don't we stop and jump in this river? Now, the river was really cold. It was, you know, glacier runoff. But we're like, hey, let's just jump in, cool off. You know, and so we stop, we park our bikes, you know, rip our shirts off, and then we go feel that water, and then we're like, maybe this isn't a good idea, you know? And we're like, no, let's do it, you know? We're high schoolers, and so we're kind of amping each other up, and I'm like, all right, you know, we're going to do it, and we do the whole, like, all right, one, two, three, you know, and kind of look and see, did the other person jump, and that there wasn't a whole lot of jumping happening. And so at this point, we decided, okay, like, let's make a promise between friends, you know, like, all right, if I jump in, you have to promise that you're going to jump in. Now, this river was moving pretty quickly. Like, there was a good-sized, you know, current. So there was a little bit of a fear factor going on as well as the frigid water. And so we make this promise. Absolutely, I promise. You know, if one of us jumps in, the other person has to go in. And so we get to this moment. You know, we're both on the edge. We count to three. You know, jump in, and I'm swimming as fast as I can, and already the current's just taking me down, you know, quite a bit from where I started, and I'm down the river, and I get across the other side. I'm soaking wet. I'm freezing cold, and I look back, and Phoebs is not right behind me. He's on the other bank, just standing there, and now, you know, I've moved down the bank because of the current, and so I'm way down there, and I look, and I'm like, dude, what in the world? Like, jump in, and I'm yelling at him from across the river, Phoebs! Come on, and he's like, it's cold, man. And I'm like, jump in. And he's like, no. You know, and so I jump in, I swim back across, and now I'm way further down. And so I get back, my shirt's off, my clothes are wet, my hair's all spiked up, and I'm furious. You know, and I have to march all the way back up to the edge of the bank, and I get to Phoebs, and I'm yelling at him, I'm screaming at him, and he's just like, I'm sorry, man, it was cold, and I was like, you promised, you broke your promise, and right in the midst of me yelling at Phoebs, this whole group of high school girls start jogging by, and I'm standing there with my hair like all frazzled, and I'm soaking wet, look like a drowned rat, and I'm yelling at my best friend. And I just remember being so embarrassed as they ran by, and like, they didn't say anything while they were running by, but like, immediately after, did the whole like, you know, and I'm just like, Phoebs, how dare you? All right, so we are still friends. Indeed, Phoebs is still my best friend, so he did apologize and we recovered. I should have thrown him in the river after. I didn't. I was overcome with embarrassment, so I didn't. But here is a... There's Phoebs and Stacy and his two girls. But promises are important, right? The Bible talks a lot about promises, specifically using the word covenant. And covenant's not a word we hear very often. Probably the last time you heard it was maybe at a wedding. But there are lots of different kind of promises or covenants that we make daily today that maybe we would think of, all right? Have you ever heard the phrase, did you shake on it, all right? That's kind of, you know, making a promise. Or pinky swear? So any big pinky swears here? Or a purchase agreement, or making a statement under oath in a court, or a promissory note, or writing a check. Some of us in the audience still know how to do that. Or even purchasing a bond, right? The bond is like a promise of funds. Or how about these? Anybody recognize that? App permissions, all right? All right, when you click that, you're actually making a promise. I know all of us just fly through, yeah, sure, you can have access to my phone, you can have access to my camera, you can have access to my microphone. Yeah, sure, go for it, right? Yeah, nobody's ever regretted that. Well, these are all ways that we make promises, and these are kind of, in some way, modern covenants. Now, obviously, some have bigger implications than others, but this is what we're talking about today in our series in Nehemiah. If you don't know me, I am BJ, the lead pastor here, and we are about done with our study. Last week in chapter 9, I shared that the Israelites were at this point of distress where they evaluated their life and they evaluated the situation that they were in. And they began to realize that God had made a covenant with them and they hadn't kept up their part of the deal. And so in response to that, they decided at the very end of chapter 9, we're going to kind of recommit our covenant to God. He's kept his part of the deal. Now it's our turn. And we get to read what that covenant is. And I shared last week that the reason for these stories isn't just for our enjoyment, but that there's a lesson here for us. There's something important in Nehemiah that we can learn to today. Now, the way that they make covenants and the way that we make covenants is significantly different, right? We press an okay on an app, they cut animals in half. Very different way of making covenants. However, there are still things that we can learn from that. So before we jump into the passage, like I said, it's Nehemiah chapter 10. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to that. And I want to just take a moment to pray that we would get all that God has for us in his word today. Jesus, I thank you so much for who you are. I thank you for your word. And I thank you for these powerful stories that reveal to us your nature, your character, your love, and your pursuit of us and mankind. And so, Jesus, we invite your spirit to illuminate your word to us, to speak to us and speak to our hearts in new and powerful ways. And Lord, help us to respond and take action on what we learned today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so chapter 10, right off the bat, the first 27 verses are another list of names. Now, Nehemiah loves giant lists of names, right? So I'm not going to read this giant list of names. I know you want me to, but I'm not going to. It's 84 names, and specifically, these are the names of the leaders of Israel, specifically the civic leaders and the spiritual leaders. And they are writing their names down. They're recording the names on the written covenant that they're making, right? So the leaders are saying, I'm going to put my name on this. We all represent the leadership, and we all represent Israel. So every one of us, we're going to be held accountable to this agreement. So those 84 names right at the beginning are, they're making this promise to remember their covenant. And this isn't just a pinky promise between friends. This is a sworn oath between them and God. All right, so it's a big deal, and that's why the names are recorded. That's why the leaders are there. But it doesn't just apply to the leaders. We see in verse 28, and this is where I'll start, it says, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, right? It says the rest of the people, right? This is a covenant, not just because the leaders' names are specifically on it. It doesn't mean that the rest of the Israelites are free to go, right? This is a covenant between all of the Israelites. It impacts everyone, right? Every single one of them knows, and it says even their kids, everyone that had understanding was now included in this covenant. And this is a big deal. And they're making this oath and promise to God. And there are times where maybe where an oath would just be with the parents, all right? So for example, you know, when you're buying a car. Now, I would love to own this car, all right? But that is not a car I own. But in the case of when I was buying, for example, when I was buying my van, our family car, I didn't consult my kids about it. You know, my wife and I just made a decision and we bought it. In fact, my wife wasn't even there. It was, we made a decision to buy a van and she said, go find one. And I went and found one and I bought it. All right. But that's not always the case. Sometimes there are decisions that we make and commitments and even kind of promises that we make when we do things that it impacts the whole family. All right. For example, when we went on our big family vacation last year, that was something we talked about with our kids. Hey, what do you guys want to do? Here's a couple options. You know, what do you want to do? Or in our living situation, you know, maybe when you talk about buying a house or renting or where you want to live, you know, you might include your kids in that decision. Or maybe in what church you attend or in moving or changing schools, right? Those impact the whole family. And so it's something where even if your kids are young, my kids are young, I talk to my kids about, hey, you know, here's where we want to live and here's what we're praying about and here's the kind of housing situation that we want. And I get their feedback. And sometimes, you know, their feedback is like, I don't want to move. I want to live with my friend Jethro for the rest of our lives. And I'm like, that's great. And Jethro would probably really like that. But maybe Jamie and Hannah want their own house, you know. In those situations, right, those are examples of things that we include the whole family. And in this situation, this covenant that is between the nation of Israel and God, it's something that impacts generation after generation after generation. This isn't even just a covenant with just that immediate generation. Because this is actually a covenant that goes way back that God made with Israel before. They're just recommitting to what they had already promised God and what their descendants before them had failed to do, which is why they weren't living, why they needed to come back and rebuild the temple and the walls in the first place, because their ancestors didn't keep the covenant, right? So this is something that's going to impact generations and generations, and it's a very serious covenant and promise. It's not just something small. And let's look at verse 29 to see just how serious they are. It says, join with their brothers, their nobles. This is all those people, all the family, everyone who had knowledge. They join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rulers and his statutes. All right, so they enter not only into an oath, but also a curse. Right, now, that's not something we often hear about, right? We don't often hear about curses. We don't often hear about entering into this idea of a curse, right? But this is a very serious commitment, and basically what they're saying is, God, we're so serious about this that if we don't follow it, we accept the consequences, right? We accept that we're okay with the fact that you might cause something negative to happen to us if we don't keep up our end of the deal, all right? Maybe if you can go back to your childhood days, all right, have you ever made a promise and then you said, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, all right? It's the exact same thing. Really, it is, right? That's what they're saying. They're saying this commitment is serious, and if I break it, if I break my promise, right, you can do something to me. And we might not say, you know, cross my heart and hope to die very often in our covenants with God. Maybe we should, but we don't, right? But we might say something like, God, I want to be all in and do whatever it takes, and you can do whatever it takes to keep me from walking away, right? Maybe that's a better example. And the Israelites had a healthy view of correction and consequences, right? They recognized that as their loving father, God had permission to discipline them when they weren't obeying. And in fact, if you're a parent, then you know that it's actually harmful to your child to not discipline them sometimes. Right? You know that if you just give your child everything they wanted all the time, that would actually be more harmful than
doing something to discipline them, to correct them. And the Israelites are saying, hey, we volunteer for that. God, we broke our covenant in the past, and so we're holding to that. Now, keep in mind the group. They would be very aware of the significance of their covenant and this idea of a curse, right? I just said before, why was the temple destroyed? The very temple that they're standing in to make this promise was destroyed because their ancestors didn't keep their covenant, right? And they just were part in rebuilding all of that, and they've rebuilt the walls, and now they're saying, okay, we need to hold up to our end of the deal. And we understand how significant that is, right? So what covenant do they make with God? Well, verse 29 says they make this covenant to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all of the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. All right, so they're making a covenant with God to do all of the commandments, all of them. Every one that has been presented through Moses, they are committing to do. All right, now, if you were going to make a covenant with God and said, okay, God, I'm going to do all of your covenants, all right? Now, keep in mind, I don't know how long it's been since you've read the book of Leviticus, all right? But there's a lot of laws in there. A lot of laws, all right? And Leviticus isn't even the only one, right? You're making a covenant with God to say, I'm going to do every single one of these. Every time I sin, I'm going to sacrifice an animal. Every income I get, I'm going to give a tenth. Every time I have a crop or have an animal, the first of it is going directly to God, and I will never mess up. And if I do, curse me. It's a pretty big deal, right? That's a crazy covenant that they're making with God. And in addition to that, that's not all that their covenant includes. They say, we want to do everything, but in addition to that, they make three specific commitments. Three specific commitments in addition to those other things. Now, these are covered in the Levitical law, but they're kind of ones that specifically they've had trouble with, right? So the first one is to honor God with their relationships, specifically their romantic relationships. That's the first thing they say, and there's a reason why. Second is they want to honor God with their business dealings, how they make money. Right, the last is honor God with their finances, basically how they spend that money that they have earned. So they make these three additional promises with God. So let's take a look at the first one. Honor God with their relationships. And this is in verse 30. It says, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Now this is addressed to the parents because back then, the parents would have decided who married who. And that would have been primarily the way that the relationships were established. And today, we probably would say more like, I commit to honor God with my relationships, right? Because not very many people are still asking parents' permission to get married, all right? Raise your hand if you asked your wife's husband, father, if you could have permission to marry. All right. Good for you guys. Good for you. All right. Sounds good. So that's something that doesn't really happen much today. It's kind of a dying, a really good thing that unfortunately is missing. But here's a verse, 2 Corinthians 6:14, that has the same idea, right? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? And the idea behind this is a covenant we make with God in terms of our relationships, our romantic relationships, and it matches that of the Israelites. It's saying, I'm not going to be yoked together with an unbeliever. All right, so what yoked means is like this. It's two animals that are hooked together for the purpose of plowing. It's that wooden thing. And they're literally hooked together, right? So what does it mean when they're unequally yoked in farming terms? It means that, all right? You got a different animal or a smaller animal, and the problem is one animal is going to be yanking the other one, and they're going to be just going in circles or out of control, or they're not going to work, right? They're unequally yoked, and the idea of being yoked to an unbeliever doesn't exclusively mean romantic relationships. It might mean something like maybe owning a business with an unbeliever or something like that. Although a marriage relationship would definitely fall under this idea of being yoked, right? In Genesis, God says that two become one in a marriage relationship, right? So that's obviously a covenant relationship, and that would be covered under this idea of being yoked. So why is this important for the Israelites? Why do they make this additional statement, kind of additional provision when they're making this? Well, because one of the main reasons why the temple was destroyed is because they were intermarrying with people outside and then worshiping their idols and their false gods. That was the primary way that they were led astray in their relationship with God, was first through their romantic relationships. And this is true today, right? A lot of us, if we enter into a relationship, a romantic relationship, or we have the desire to do that with somebody who's not a believer, you get to these moments where in marriage, there's challenges, right? And if one person says, I will always submit to God's word, and I will submit to what he says is best, and I'm committed to this marriage. And you have another person that says, well, whatever I want to do is whatever I want to do. And that's the highest power they hold to. You can see the challenges that would come and arise from that. And that's also true in maybe a business. You say, I want to be ethical. I want to honor God in what I do. I just want to make money, right? Those are challenges that come with being unequally yoked. In the same way, we're called to be in the world, not of it. Meaning we love everyone, right? And that's what we are called to do. We're called to love, but that's different than being yoked together in a romantic relationship. And if God encourages us not to be romantically intertwined with somebody who's not a believer. Now, there are special provisions made for those who maybe you were married before you accepted Christ, and then you accepted Christ, and now your spouse is not a believer. Well, the Bible actually encourages you, stay with them, be a witness to them, continue to love them and honor them as your spouse. So the second thing, commitment they specifically highlight is to honor God with their business dealings. And this is verse 31. It says, and if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we will forego the crops on the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. All right, so this special commitment is in how they make money. And the motivation is pretty clear, right? They could have, basically, God commanded them to have a Sabbath, to not be working on that seventh day, right? Now, the motivation is clear because they go, well, I could work 7 days and I could make even more money, right? But God's encouraging them, no, you need to hold to this and you need to not interact on that day, to not buy and sell with these other people that are coming into town. So much so that Nehemiah actually sets a law so that the gates are closed, so they lock other people out, so they can't come on that seventh day. And I think their thought process is, if I work one more day, I can make more money, right? But the problem with that is God is the ultimate provider, right? If that's your foundation, you believe that, then we can trust in what he says. We can trust that when he says, take a rest, there's some value in that. And an interesting modern observation can be made about the business Chick-fil-A, all right? Now, Chick-fil-A's founder, Samuel Truett Cathy, was a follower of Christ. And he decided when he opened the first Chick-fil-A restaurant that he did not want to be open on Sundays, which I got to be honest, at times has driven, like, totally made me nuts, all right? But there it is, look at it. Now you're all going to want to go, and you can't because it's Sunday. You're welcome. What was interesting, I went to a training conference presented by Chick-fil-A, one of their leadership, like, trainers or whatever, and he shared with us this kind of these stories and this number. And basically, Chick-fil-A has made a commitment to never be open on Sunday, and they have honored that commitment. And what's interesting to observe is that just this last year, if you compare their earnings with the earnings of all of their competitors, they are doing 7 times what their competition is doing, and they are closed 1 day a week when their competition is open 7 days a week. Now, Is that strictly a result of them honoring God through taking a Sabbath? I don't know. I can't say that, but it's definitely an interesting observation to be made about God is the ultimate provider, and we can trust him in that. I think for us today, as we think about this idea of honoring God with our business dealings, most of us wouldn't wake up and say, I can't wait to cheat somebody or lie about a deal, right? But we might get to a point where we're desperate and we're thinking about our kids, we're thinking about our family, we're thinking about how we can take care of them, and we might go, well, I'm not going to be entirely honest about how I report my income on my taxes. Or how about, I'm not going to be entirely honest about the value of an item in a deal. Maybe something that you're selling on Craigslist. Maybe not being totally forward about the things that you know are wrong with the car that you're selling. Right? Withholding some information that might be valuable to communicate. Well, in each of those ways, like the Israelites, we dishonor our covenant with God in that, in the way that we make money, in the way that we do things. And the last way is honoring God with their finances. So if the previous promise is about how they make their money, this promise is largely about how they spend their money. And this section is verses 32 through 39. And I'm not going to read all of it, but it's a large list of commitments they make to honor God, mostly through their giving. And I want to just take a look at, here's kind of 5 points that they make through this process, these commitments they make specifically about their giving and how they spend their money. All right, so the first is they commit to give 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the tabernacle, all right? And this is basically every person, rich or poor, commits to give 1/3 of a shekel, and this would be about 1/6 of an ounce of silver. It's actually not that much that they're committing to give, but everyone, rich or poor, is responsible for giving this to the temple. And what's interesting is actually this is a reduction of the amount that actually God's law said. So in Exodus 30:13, it says, each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. All right, so they're actually giving less than what was said in Exodus, and it's probably largely because most of them were pretty poor. And so they're actually, in their recommitment to God, they're saying, okay, we're going to reduce that amount. We want to still be faithful with it, but we're going to reduce it. It actually was later raised back up. We can see that take place in Matthew chapter 17, verse 24. That's when a tax collector approaches Jesus about giving this offering. And then he sends his disciple to go fishing and finds a coin in the mouth of a fish and then pays the debt. Jesus is clever and very creative. So it is raised back up, but for their commitment, they commit to 1/3 of a shekel. It says they also commit to bring grain and all the animals needed for all the offerings for sin and all the feasts. All right, so this is a commitment they're saying. They're saying, we are going to get all the grain, we're going to get all the animals, and every time there's a need, we commit to bringing that. They also decided to cast lots to collect the wood needed for the sacrifices, right? So normally this would have been one of the jobs of the priests, and so they're saying, hey, wood's kind of hard to get, and a lot of the priests didn't come back from the exile, like didn't come back from those other places, and so we kind of need to spread it out. We need everybody's help, and so we're going to cast lots, which is almost like drawing straws or rolling dice to say, okay, who's up? And you are the lottery, Jeff. Now you need to go chop down some trees and bring some wood in. Jeff has lots of practice with that, so he's good at it. Next it says they commit to bring the first fruits of all their crops and the firstborn of their sons and animals. All right, so this is kind of an interesting idea, all right? If you haven't read Leviticus lately, this idea of committing their firstborn sons to God is strange. And basically God made a promise. He said, I've spared all your firstborn. Now all of them are mine. And what they would do is they would have to actually pay to redeem them back from God. And so that you would, your firstborn son, when it was born, you would pay 15 shekels of silver to redeem them back. And you would give that to the sanctuary of your firstborn son. Now, the firstborn of all animals were given to be animals of sacrifice. right? And then the first fruits of all their crops, the best, the first that came in, they would commit. It says, then lastly, they committed their tithe, which literally means a tenth of all they had. So the lesson is they'd been withholding their giving, and now they're recommitting to honor God with all their income and with all their crops and everything that they had. For us, though, the lesson, you know, we don't have to make sacrifices of animals because we're under the new covenant, which is great because it sounds really messy, and I'm sure it was really gross. Right, so we don't come and we don't bring animals, right? We're not drawing straws to say, okay, who's going to bring the wood for the fire, right? That's not commitments that we do and we still honor today. However, there is still some things that we can learn from what the Israelites did and how they committed their time. The first of which is this idea of a tithe, and Jeff mentioned it earlier. The idea is 10%, and that's something that comes from the Old Testament, and a tithe isn't really mentioned in the New Testament, but it actually means a tenth. And why do we use that value? Sometimes people have asked me, well, if that's from the Old Testament, why do we bring that up? And why would I commit to giving God 10%, right? Because God just says in the New Testament to give generously, right? And to give with a cheerful heart. And there's nothing that says about 10% in the New Testament. And I think the reality is that God's setting a bar of generosity. What he's saying is, here's what generosity means. Here's what I want you to live by, and here's the principle. And Jesus is the one that sets the measurement of that. And here's what Jesus says. He says this. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, this is for the rich young ruler, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. He says sell all. 9:23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So the idea is Jesus is trying to move us to be more like him. That's the ultimate goal. It's not about 10%. It's not about 15% or 12% or 1% or even 50%. He's saying, I want you to model my kind of generosity, to be who like I am and how I'm generous. I want you to look more like me. So the idea of 10% isn't meant to be, you know, a stone that we beat someone with to say, hey, you got to give 10%. The reality is God is saying, hey, I want you to be generous with all that you have, right? And I think sometimes we get in this mindset of, oh, well, I'm giving my 10% and I'm good. And I, you know, it's set up on automatic and I don't think about it anymore. But that's not what God's after. He's not just after your resources. Right? The reality is God has unlimited resources. He doesn't need yours or mine. What he's after is your heart. What he's after is my heart. And what he's saying is, I want you to have a generous heart. And so this is God's generosity scale. Jesus said, I give 100%. I will give my life. I will give everything. And I want you to be like me. That's the bar. The bar is 100%. Everything that you have is the goal. Now, are we reaching that goal? I would say most of us probably are not yet. We have not arrived at Jesus level status where we're giving everything, right? The Israelites were somewhere around 21%. If you add up all these different things, they weren't just at 10%. In fact, they were about 21% of their income would go to give back to the Lord, right? And today, when we talk about a tithe, we're talking about 10%. But ultimately, the goal is not just about picking a number on that spot. The goal is we should be moving that direction. That's the lesson of all of this. The lesson of it is don't just stop and say, yes, God, I've arrived. I've given 10% because he wants our hearts. He says, I want you to grow in generosity. I want you to be moved. And that's why whenever, even when you're giving, there's always these opportunities that God keeps bringing up that say, like, a little more. A need, you know, you get a letter in the mail and here's another need, right? Or that feeling when you drive by, you know, a homeless person on the side of the road that's asking and you have this wrestle. That's the Holy Spirit moving us to generosity. It's the Holy Spirit saying, no, I want more of your heart. I want more. And it's not about picking a number. The idea behind a 10%, even as we talk about it, is good. And it's a value that's displayed in Scripture, but it's not meant to be the end game. It's just a reference point, right? And I think the goal ultimately is we move towards generosity with God, and that's the lesson even of this chapter. They're saying, God, we want to commit to you to honor our covenant with all that we have in how we make money, in our romantic relationships, and how we spend our money, and how we give our money away. And so they have these three points: honor God with their relationships, their business dealings, and their finances. And the Israelites were in this covenant relationship with God, and we as followers of Christ are also in a covenant relationship with God. But there's a significant difference between the covenant the Israelites were in and the covenant we're in. I shared with you earlier, right? They made a commitment to follow every single one of the laws. Now, spoiler alert, how did they do? Not well. In fact, by chapter 13, only two chapters later, we'll find out they did not do very well at all, right? So sorry to ruin that for you if you haven't read Nehemiah, right? Big surprise, they did not keep every law, right? Because why? They couldn't. They are sinful people. We can't keep every single law. We are doomed to fail. The covenant that we have with Jesus Christ is one of no more sacrifices. He says, yeah, you can't measure up to the law. That's the problem. I will take that. You know that curse that you made? I will take that curse. I will take that curse and I will bear it on the cross and I will end it all. And that's the covenant that we have. And the covenant in, let's look at Luke chapter 22, verse 20. And this is Jesus in the upper room. And this is him communicating that covenant. It says, in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. This is the covenant relationship that we have with Jesus. One that says, we don't have to do all the sacrifices. We don't have to keep everything or face this curse. Now, that's not to say there's not consequences for sin. There are, even for a believer. In fact, in Corinthians, we read, Paul gives basically a challenge, and he instructs the Corinthian church to remember, as they're taking communion, to examine themselves and not to be living a life of rebellion and sin before they take communion, because there are consequences for that. Our covenant is just as serious, but it's different because our covenant is one of freedom from the curse of separation with God. We're in a covenant relationship with Jesus, personal. We can approach him. We can walk with him. We have right relationship with him because of his sacrifice, and that's available to anyone in this room. And if you don't know how to do that, please come talk to me after, and I would love to share with you how you can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I want to invite the worship team up, and once a month on family services, we like to close our services, or we like to have communion as part of our service. And communion is this. It's exactly what's going on in Nehemiah, right? Jesus says, this is my covenant and my blood that I make with you. And he says, in the same way, do this every time we eat or drink. What are we doing? We're remembering the covenant, just like the Israelites did. That's what communion is for us. We're saying, I recognize, okay, I don't need to sacrifice an animal. I recognize Jesus' blood, which is represented by this cup, and his body, which is represented by this bread, that paid that. It paid that. And so the challenge for us is to remember that covenant. And so the Israelites, they made these three, their three things. And those three things, those specific things, even though they committed to follow all the law, those three things are specific to their pattern of sin. And so maybe during this time, before we take communion, we're just going to have some quiet music playing. And I want to encourage you each to examine your heart. And maybe it's one of these three areas. Maybe it's you're looking at your romantic relationships. You're looking at how you make your money or how you spend or give your money. Or maybe there's three things or even one, a unique way, something that God wants to bring up in your life, an area that's been a pattern of sin. And he's saying, hey, as you remember my covenant, let's make a commitment to make a choice to step into that. And the great part is, we're not stepping into a curse. We're stepping into freedom because of Jesus. So I'm going to close our time in prayer. And then at any point, I just want to encourage you, take some time just to reflect before you take communion. But you can take communion by grabbing some bread, dipping in the cup. And this is for those who have entered in that covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. You You can do that at any point, and then we're going to close with a song. So let's pray. Jesus, you are good. I thank you, God, that you invite us into a covenant of freedom, not a covenant of a curse of sin. God, I thank you that for all the times that we fail, you continually offer grace. You continue to come back for us. And so, Lord, those of us that are carrying even something now, we can come, we can offer it, we can ask forgiveness for it, and it's done. And you cast it away, and we can approach you with freedom and with grace. God, I thank you that that's the nature of our covenant, our relationship with you. So, God, we remember our covenant. We take it seriously. We say, yes, God, we want to follow your rules. We want to follow your law because we love you and in response to your love for us. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.